Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. As observant Jews, Jesus and his disciples would have recited these ancient words twice daily, once in the morning and once more in the evening. This ancient prayer has been commonly referred to as the Shema. Reciting the Shema has long fallen out of practice for Christians. Some believe it's because the early church replaced it with the Lord's Prayer. Yet, as we see in Mark's Gospel, the Shema is far from being insignificant to Jesus. The Shema summarized the kingdom of God. It summed up Jesus' ministry more than any other teaching or story that could be told. The Shema formed the identity of God's people. The Shema informs our identity as God's people. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Thousands of years ago, east of the Jordan and on the plains of Moab, Moses declared to the Israelites, "Hear, O Israel. The decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today, learn them and be sure to follow them." This was Moses' call to the gathering of Israelites after wandering in the wilderness for 40 long years. Actually, it was God's call to his people, a people who have been delivered from slavery, a people who had been bound by Egypt for hundreds of years, a people who identified themselves as slaves of Pharaoh, a people rediscovering a God who had not forgotten his covenant with the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Hear, people of God. Listen well. The words to follow were to be taken in, absorbed, eaten like bread, chewed and swallowed for the nourishment of the body and spirit. The words they heard were to be sowed like seeds in a plowed field, ready for crops and in time for full harvest. The words given by God are to be heard just as the light of a lamp is to be seen and not concealed under blankets or buckets. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God. Not just anyone's God, but our God. Not my God or your God, but our God. Not the God whom we pick and choose for our own comfort and satisfaction, but the God who calls us out to be his people. Not a God of personal health and prosperity, but a God of communal salvation and shalom. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God, who brought us out of slavery and death and who has called us his own. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. Out of the cacophony of gods and idols, Israel was called to follow the one true God, the one real God, the one God not made out of wood, marble, or clay, the one God not made in the image of humanity, the one uncreated God who fashioned the world out of love and humanity after his own image, the one God who is undivided, the one God who is whole, unified, and complete. The one God from whom we are made whole, unified, and complete. And because there is only one God, the early Jews believed there could be only one temple in which all sacrifices to God were to be made. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. These are also the words spoken by our Lord, Jesus Christ, in answer to an inquiring scribe. Scribes, also known as teachers of the law, were experts in the law of Moses. Their work was to preserve the Torah and to defend it. They meticulously copied the Torah letter by letter. More than just being human photocopiers, they were also responsible for teaching the Torah. Scribes gathered students to instruct them in the ways of the law and to pass on their work. They were also known as lawyers. The scribe came to Jesus seeking his opinion on the greatest commandment. Haven't we heard something like this before? What is the key to success? What is the main ingredient for a lasting marriage? What is the secret to the secret of life? But if we can somehow get to the key to the universe, then we can unlock all of life's mysteries. But that's perhaps society's deep wish to understand than to control, so that we can become our own masters. But this scribe was coming from a different tradition, a tradition seeped in the words of Yahweh given through Moses. Now, asking for the greatest commandment was an unusual question. Teachers of the law debated about this quite a bit. So with about 613 or so commandments, you would want to know if there was a way to summarize it all. But their intent wasn't to turn the Torah into a bumper sticker or to unlock its mysteries, but to find the essence of the law. What is the basic premise of God's commands? If you can find that basic premise, then you can find a way to interpret all of the commands and faithfully live them out. If you can find the essence of God's commands, you can determine who is a faithful follower. For Jesus, the whole law is summarized by the Shema and the call to love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your God, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Could you repeat that with me? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. God's people was called to love God with the totality of their being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every aspect of the human person is to be oriented in devotion, in worship, and praise to God. The Shema was given to the Israelites just before they're about to enter the promised land. A land that was given to them not because they earned or deserved it, but because God was fulfilling his covenant with his people. And then when they lost that land in the time of exile, they knew it was because their hearts had turned away from God, because they had forgotten the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. They were told time and time again, "Do not forget the Lord, your God. Remember, remember, remember." The God's people were back in Judea, in Jerusalem, offering sacrifices to God in his temple. They fulfilled their membership in the community of God. What can be wrong now Were they not showing sufficient devotion to Yahweh? From Leviticus 19, verse 18, Jesus added a second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. The notion of loving one's neighbor wasn't new. A scribe answering a similar question had said, and is written down, what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. But Jesus now had joined the two commands, and they become inseparable. Loving God cannot be separated from loving one's neighbor. In fact, loving God is expressed through loving one's neighbor. So, can you see? Yeah. Who is my neighbor? For the ancient Israelite, a neighbor is a fellow Jew or a foreigner residing next to them. The Lord said to Moses, when a foreigner resides among you in the land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Seems clear enough. But in Luke's gospel, the scribe in the story wanted further explanation. He goes on to ask, who is my neighbor? What followed is another parable known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man, presumably a Jew, is robbed while traveling and is left to die by the side of the road. He was beaten up so badly. A priest and then a Levite, both law-abiding Jews, sees the man but pass by him on the other side of the road. Then a Samaritan stops, binds the man's wounds, brings him to a shelter, then offers to pay for the expenses. Seems like a nice story, and we get the name the Good Samaritan out of it. But we forget, or we didn't know, that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. The Samaritans believed in the one God and the law of Moses. They believed that God's temple ought to be on Mount Gerizim and not Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This difference of beliefs led to clashes and violence between the two groups. Needless to say, they avoided each other. Jesus then asked the scribe, who was a neighbor to the injured man? The scribe, instead of naming the person, described the behavior, the one who showed mercy. The hated Samaritan was the neighbor. The hated Samaritan showed love and mercy. The hated Samaritan, therefore, was a lover of God. Suddenly, the boundaries for God's people didn't seem so clear anymore. For Jesus, the entire law is summarized in the will of God, which calls for love. Hearing the Shema, hearing the call, demands a response, a wholehearted response to God and to the neighbor. Who is your neighbor? The command in Leviticus tells God's people to treat foreigners as they would themselves, to do so because they themselves were once foreigners in a land. Basically, God was calling them to see others as they would see themselves. They were to identify themselves. They were to identify with them. And acknowledge that they themselves were once the other. The Samaritan had mercy on the injured man because he saw not an injured Jew, but he saw another injured human being. Many of us don't see other people, mostly because we are unable to see ourselves truly for who we are. How many times do we walk by the man or woman sitting down on the street without even a smile or acknowledgement? I confess I do this all the time. And a few weeks ago, a bunch of us were out for lunch after church, and to my own embarrassment, I had walked by a young fellow sitting on the street, and if Evelyn didn't stop to say hello to him, all of us would have just passed by him. How often do we fear engaging with one another? But if I realize that I am broken just like you, and Ted is just as broken as Victor, and Winnie is just as broken as Sean, then we can begin to have true mercy and true love. Then we can begin to see that we are from the same human race and created by the same God. This is an art project done by a French photographer named, he goes by the name JR. And he won an award, he won a TED Prize award for his project, for what it did. And to explain what's going on in these photos is that what JR took pictures, he went to Israel, Palestine, and he took photos of people. And he took photos of people doing the same work. And then he made these massive murals, these photos, and he plastered them on buildings in both the Israeli side and the Palestinian side. And so we see pictures of religious leaders, taxi drivers, and other lines of work. And while it just seemed like, okay, he's just trying to make fun of, you know, make light of the situation and give humor, when people are asking him, why are you doing this? And he explained that he wanted to show the common humanity between both sides. And then he asked the people who were asking him, can you tell me which one is the Palestinian and which one was the Jew? It made people stop, because just by looking at the photos, you couldn't tell. And so his work was really to make people stop and think, how are we really different? And how are we really the same? And if you don't know, this wall here is the wall of separation. It's a barrier that's been erected around the West Bank. And this wall is actually between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And what would normally take a 20-minute drive, I think it's really close, Jerusalem and Bethlehem. You can walk between the two cities. Now it takes about 2 hours for Palestinians to go through to into Jerusalem where they work. And this wall has gone through communities. It has actually gone physically through people's homes, and has created this division between the two peoples. So it's really powerful that he was able to put up photos of people on the wall. So thinking, going back to the story of the Samaritan, do we think we're the Samaritan, or do we think we're the injured man left on the side of the road? Are we on one side or the other? Who do we see in our lives as the hated Samaritan? Who do we see as the injured man? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, you know, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But I don't want to assume that we all know how to love, because let's face it, we all love imperfectly, because we learn how to love from imperfect people. That's a whole other sermon. And the hardest person to love for many of us is ourselves. Our pride tells us that we either don't need love, that we don't need love, or our self-hatred tells us that we don't deserve love. God's word tells us emphatically that we are to love because we are loved. And if we are to love others as we love ourselves, then it follows that if we don't love ourselves, then we don't love others. The scribe approved of Jesus' answer. And surprisingly, he added that the greatest commandment is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. A life devoted to God and humankind superseded temple sacrifices. Jesus responded positively. The scribe got it. Though Jesus' pronouncement that he wasn't far from the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it is ambiguous and is left open for debate. But the point is that the scribe now understood how one ought to live in loving service to God and to humankind. All temple sacrifices in the world cannot replace the command to love God and to love one's neighbor. So, what does this mean for us? It's a reminder that our primary call in life is to love God. Not to love the world, as beautiful as it can be. Not to love a spouse as unlovely, as lovely as I sure they are. Not to love our children as angelic as they are all the time. Not to love a satisfying job as good and productive as you may feel. But to love God, this is our first call. But we forget this all the time, don't we? The Shema served to remind Israel who God was, who belonged to God, and their allegiance to Him. To love the one God with the whole person left no room to love other gods or would-be gods. Their devotion was to be undivided. But God knew the hearts of humankind. He knew that there would be competitors. He knew that we are prone to forget. So He instructed them. Write it down. Impress them on your children. Talk about it at home. And when you go about, when you lie down and get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and forehead, and write them on the door frames and gates. Basically, they are to be daily reminders, daily rituals. We all have daily rituals. Some of us brush our teeth before breakfast, some others after. Some of us read before going to bed, others watch television. And as we do the same thing in the same way over and over again, it becomes automatic. We do it without even thinking. It becomes a habit. Repetition is a way of learning. We remember to brush our teeth because we do it every day and at the same time. And the morning doesn't feel quite complete if we skip the step. We practice our piano or guitar over and over again until the music seems to flow from our fingertips effortlessly. We have daily work routines to organize our day and to best use our time. Habits form our daily, our day, and they are informed by certain narratives. If I brush my teeth every day, I won't get cavities. If I practice piano every day, I will play better, and I'll remember my pieces. If I follow my work schedule, I will be efficient and perform better. What then are the habits that form our character? What are the habits that form our devotion to God? What do you do on a regular basis to help you remember who God is and who you are? Well, you're participating in a ritual or habit or practice right now. You may not have realized it, but our Sunday mornings model the form of the Shema. First, we gather as the people of God. We gather from various parts of the city to one location. We gather to hear the word of God. Hear, O Israel. Second, the proclamation. We proclaim the word of God through prayer, song, and speech. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the proclamation. The third, we respond to God. We respond to His word through the offering of the Eucharist, by being baptized, or by being confirmed. We respond by the way we live, in our loving service to one another and to the world. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the response. Gather, proclaim, respond. We do this every Sunday of the year. Why? For me, and I think for many of us, it is out of love and devotion to God. That even on days when I struggle to get out of bed or had a bad night, regular Sunday worship reminds me that I am part of something larger, part of something that is outside of me. That it is God who calls me here to be with a particular community of believers, and not my decision. Well, it is a decision, but it's really God who calls us here. Over time, it has become a ritual, a spiritual practice, and it is good because it has shaped my identity as one belonging to God and as one journeying with others belonging to God. Habits can be identity forming because they reinforce how we think until we don't think. It just becomes a part of us. The danger is never stopping to think which habits are good and which habits are bad. And we won't know until we examine why do we do them? What narratives are we telling ourselves when we do one thing and not the other? You are part of a ritual making process in F3C. But our goal isn't just to run a church. Our goal is to always to shape the people of God into God-loving disciples. The Shema reminds us that the Shema reminds us that all that we do as a church must stem from the greatest command to love. And so this is how we evaluate, interpret everything that we do. Is it loving? Does it love God? And does it love people? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Would you continue to pray with me? Lord, would you help us to remember our first love, which is you. God, I know there's those of us who struggle knowing that you love us. I pray, Lord, for that confirmation and for your gentle spirit to speak words of love to us in our hearts. Just like the children know that you love them, Lord, help us to know that you love us. Help us to know that we are your children. And Lord, would you show us ways in which we can live that love out in loving our neighbor, whoever that neighbor is. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So, going back to my question, what do you do on a regular basis that help you remember who God is and who you are? And what habits do you do that form your character? Maybe I'll get you to talk with your neighbor for a little bit. Just kind of think this through, because it's a little bit it's hard to think about the things that we do on a regular basis, and even just to evaluate, is this actually shaping my character? Is this shaping how I see God and how I see the world? And then we'll come back in a larger group and discuss. So, if you can break into groups of three or four and just talk about what are some regular practices that you do to help you remember who God is. And if you don't, maybe you can make suggestions of what would be helpful. All right? So, and go.